Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning comes from John 20, 1 through 10. Again, that is John 20, 1 through 10. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came into the tomb first, went in also. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the tomb. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes.
Sometimes in a moment of panic, we can do or say things that we might not be particularly proud of. Terry Wardle, in his book, Identity Matters, talks about one of those moments. It was the moment his parents finally allowed him to take the bicycle he had and to ride it outside of his neighborhood. He had just been limited to his neighborhood, but now he had the freedom to take this bike. And he writes that even though it was a girl's blue Schwinn bike that he had somehow gotten his hands on, he still felt like he had some freedom. And so he's riding around and rode down this little narrow bridge that kind of went over a creek. And on the other side of the bridge were some boys, a couple years older than him, who were just hanging out, but he could tell when he arrived that they were excited to see someone there. This was going to be entertaining. And so they went up to him, grabbed his handlebars, and said, "Where do you think you're going?" And he starts to get nervous. He starts to think, I think this is going to be rough for me. I think they're going to give me a hard time. And so they started asking him questions, and he had kind of a scared and high-pitched voice, and they started poking fun at him as he responded, until finally one said, "What's your name anyway?" And he said, "Terry Wardle," in that nervous, high-pitched voice. And the boys looked at each other, and they said, "Are you related to Tom Wardle?" Tom was Terry's cousin, who was in high school and on the football team, and immediately started to kind of strike fear in the hearts of these boys. And he was just Terry's cousin, but Terry panicked, and Terry said, "Yeah, that's my brother." He understood what was happening here. And so then they say, "That's his brother." Then everything changed. And they said, "Hey, we're just having fun, you know. Hey, if anyone gives you any trouble, you come talk to us." All of a sudden, the attitude changed when he sort of altered his identity a little bit. But what's interesting about that experience is that he writes at such an early age, he realized that when he's out and he's on his own, he had that instinct to say, "It's not just enough to be myself. I've got to be something else." Have you felt that before? It's not enough just to be me. There's something else I'm reaching for. There's some other kind of identity that I've got to prop up and I've got to hide behind. And we can try to fill that gap in so many different ways. We can try to appear to be something we're not. Try to appear kind of invulnerable, like nothing ever gets to us, except in reality it does. We can sort of maybe say some things that aren't quite true about who we are to sort of give us that sense of identity. There's something about, especially when we're in a desperate situation, we often feel like it's not enough just to be us. What do we do with that? We've been going through a series called Then Sings My Soul. We've been thinking about the words behind some of the songs that we sing. We've delved into the words behind some of the older hymns that have nourished Christian faith for generations. And we've also looked at some of the newer songs that we sing. As we think about the name we have, the identity we have, we're going to spend some time this morning focusing on the song, O Praise the Name. O praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise, O Lord our God. Now, as we walk through the verses of this song, it's going to give us essentially a tour of the last few days of Jesus' life, and then the dawning of the new era as Jesus is risen, as Jesus appears, and as Jesus ascends to heaven, and what we are anticipating. And I want us, as we read these verses, to think about that human challenge we have to say, somehow, my identity isn't enough. Who I am isn't enough. I need something more. And there's a way in which that's true, and there's a way in which that isn't true, and Jesus shows us how both of those sides are fulfilled in Him. And so the first verse of O Praise the Name of the Lord our God begins this way. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see His wounds, His hands, His feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. I appreciate so much Jeff leading us in our thoughts this morning, and especially in the way he challenged us to visualize our own involvement in what took place at the cross. That's one of the reasons I think this verse is powerful. Because we don't often like to spend time thinking about things that are unpleasant. One of the blessings of technology now is if I'm watching a movie or a TV show and it looks like someone's been injured or they're going to show a close-up of something kind of gory, I can just fast-forward through that part. I loved it. Let's just get through that. I don't want to see that. We live in a world where it's easy for us to fast-forward through things that might be difficult or gross or maybe sort of make sure that we're not exposed to things. And in that world, maybe it's more important for us than ever to reflect on what happened at the cross. There's some identification that takes place. When Jesus is on the cross, He identifies with the pain and the shame that you and I often wrestle with. You see, as we think about our own identity, we're reminded of the ways in which Jesus identifies with us. God made flesh. We were valuable enough in the sight of God for Him to send His Son. The next time I struggle with wondering whether or not I'm worthy enough just as myself, maybe it's helpful to remember how valued I am in the sight of the God who created me. Valuable enough to go to a place where Jesus identifies with pain and with shame. And yes, He dealt with the same kinds of human pains that every other human being dealt with in His life, but there's something about the cross that was especially painful. We've mentioned before that Scripture doesn't give many details of it, likely because the physical pain is not the ultimate point, but also because you didn't have to explain what the cross was in the first century. People were exposed to that. In a world where it's easy for us to screen out things we might not want to see, when someone had gotten on the wrong side of the Roman Empire, and when someone was crucified, and when they were displayed publicly, it was hard to avoid that kind of pain firsthand. Seeing what started as a way of Romans just asserting their power by impaling those who would cross them had become a place in which the pain was specifically designed, the process was designed to inflict as much pain as possible. And Jesus, being God made flesh, was not exempt from that kind of pain. Again, I don't want to dwell too much on the physical suffering, but I also don't want to read about it or sing about it without stopping and thinking about it. The idea that no matter what we're suffering, no matter what we're dealing with, when we pray to God, we have a God who can identify with that level of pain. Often for us, the cross has become maybe a symbol, or in some cases an icon that's washed and sanitized, but this would have been messy and painful. And not only did it capture the essence of pain, but the cross also captures the essence of shame. And I think for a long time, I didn't fully think about the impact that that had. We know what Scripture says about Jesus going to the cross, despising its shame. But again, it's tempting to read past that without really thinking about our Savior on, as the song describes, the cursed tree. And the reason that that description is accurate is because of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21, that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. There was something even in the law of Moses about hanging on a tree that brought with it a curse and with shame. And so when you have someone who is publicly displayed, and even though artwork sometimes will depict the cross as being maybe very high and far away, what history tells us is that it was just a few feet that would separate the person on the cross from the people gathered around. You were publicly on display. We don't often like people to find out things about ourselves that we don't want to admit. Can you think of any greater depiction of shame than being publicly displayed before those who walk by? Jesus can identify with pain and shame, and the reason that's important is because all of us here and every person that we'll come in contact with is dealing with some level of pain and some level of shame. I think it's important for us to realize that there are some people who are dealing with a level of pain that we can't understand, and even coming here this morning requires a sacrifice. It requires getting up early and preparing and getting ready. And it may be that the whole rest of the day is spent recovering from making the effort to be here. There's some physical pain that's involved. There are some of us who are dealing with that level of pain. Others of us are dealing with pain that's not physical, but is every bit as real and as challenging. And that it's hard when you're going to be in a group of people and you have to sort of give yourself a pep talk just to get going and just to get here. And we need to realize when we're together, no matter how good a day we might be having, chances are we're going to lock eyes with someone who's wrestling with pain. And the blessing of Jesus is to know that God understands that kind of pain. And he also understands the shame that we experience. Now, there are certainly positive aspects of shame and guilt. We need to feel guilty when we do things that are wrong. It's a way God has designed us to respond and to realize, I've got to change something. But there's also an unhealthy level of shame where we can dwell on all of our past mistakes. Sometimes shame can go too far and kind of convince us that we're not worth very much. And we don't even like thinking about that kind of shame. But isn't it good to know that no matter what experiences we might have, when we pray, Jesus understands, identifies, and then provides us the ultimate way to overcome pain and shame. I don't know of a way we could completely get around experiencing those in our physical life. Jesus didn't. But Jesus promises us a place where pain doesn't exist, where shame doesn't exist. And that's hard for us to imagine, because it's hard to imagine a world where it doesn't hurt if we run into something, or a world where we don't make mistakes that we feel bad about. And yet, because Jesus identifies with us, he shows us a way that we can have hope even as we wrestle with pain and with shame. We don't have to try to mask it and pretend like it doesn't affect us. We can admit that we struggle, but we can also know that he's with us. The second verse contains these words: his body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. One of the things we're reminded of when we think of the scene that Jay read for us out of John chapter 20 is that when Jesus is placed in that tomb, It's the end result of being completely alone, completely deserted. The one who had people laying down palm branches and saying Hosanna is now by himself after experiencing crucifixion. And because of that, we can know when we pray to God that Jesus identifies with death and with loss. Now, we know that happens in Jesus' ministry. We know that in John 11, when he's standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he sees the grief of everybody around him, that Jesus weeps. And the language indicates, too, that it's not just a single tear, maybe, that's going down his face, but there is some serious emotion here. Nostrils flaring, sometimes associated even with anger at what death has caused and what death has done to people that he loves. We know what that emotion is like. So Jesus identified with it in his life. He understood it. But he also understood, even on the cross, when he sees Mary and John and says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother, making sure that they're going to take care of each other. Can you imagine looking in the face of Mary and making that statement, seeing the impact that's having on her? But he also went through the process of death and of loss. In John 19, if you look just a few verses earlier from our scripture reading, verse 40 says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. When we sing about his body bound and drenched in tears, the imagery is of, in that process, the weeping that would have taken place. This was typical, according to Jewish custom. It's a tradition that did not necessarily preserve the corpse, but was designed to deal with the stench that would take place. And after a body was buried in a tomb, after a period of time, the bones would be taken and placed somewhere else. That's why a tomb could be used more than once, and why it's significant that Scripture points out this was a new tomb that hadn't been used. And it's interesting when we think about what happens as they discover the tomb, and they see those linen cloths that had been bound, and they're not even just left in a mess, but they're folded and placed to the side. This is a contrast with Lazarus. When Jesus calls Lazarus forth from the tomb, he needs help being unbound. The Savior doesn't need help being unbound, not by the physical wrappings of burial and not by the power of death. They had come to Jesus on the third day to anoint him in the way that they normally would. There had already been some spices, but they were going to go through their process that they dealt with death and loss. And then they were reminded that Jesus had power over death. Again, just like it's easy for us to fast forward through painful things we might watch on TV, it's also easy for us in a world with as many advantages as we have to avoid thinking about death. We don't want to bring it up. We don't want to talk about it. But in the first century, being face-to-face with death would have been much more common. And in some ways, that might have been an advantage. You know, Ecclesiastes 7 tells us it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. You can learn something when you're dealing with loss. But all of us have to deal with that. And even though we're all coming from different places this morning, all of us are grieving some kind of loss at some level. Sometimes it's loss of people in our lives and of relationships that matter. And that's incredibly difficult when the physical separation of death causes a change. But we grieve all losses. Sometimes it's just a loss of the way we thought things were going to go, and something changes drastically. There's a life situation. There's a job change. There's a big shift, there's a big transition, and now I've got to come up with a new reality, and I'm grieving the loss for what I had. Any death or loss that we face, we can know when we come to God that through Jesus, he has identified with that pain and shame and death and loss. And in all of those cases, all of those could have been avoided, but the Son of God chose to identify with us. And because he's identified with us, the next two verses of the song remind us of how we identify with him. So let's look at verse 3. Then on the third at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. O trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Because Jesus is identified with us, we can now identify with new life in him, with a new destination. We can identify with his life, the way he calls us to live, the home he calls us to be part of. We need to have a resurrected kind of life. And he shows us what a resurrected life looks like. In fact, the scene of the resurrection shows the fingerprints of God's work. That heavy stone that's rolled away, indicating power. When they come in, we read they had to stoop down. It's likely because of the way that tomb entrance would require sort of a step down into a rectangular pit. And even then, this is done in an unlikely way. The first witnesses of the resurrection are the women who had come to anoint his body. And even though it shouldn't have been this way, in the first century, if you wanted to start a rumor, you would not have chosen a group of women to get that rumor started. In the patriarchal culture that existed, you would have probably chosen maybe some influential leaders to get that rumor started. That's not the way the gospel works. Average people, everyday people, get a chance to see the power that God has over death. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. It's not just that he identifies with us. Now we can identify with him. We identify with the King, with his new life, and with the resurrection. One of the things that Jesus' resurrected appearance reminds us of is that all his teachings were about how to live a radically different life. Even before the crucifixion, Jesus was calling people to do things differently than had been done. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You heard it said that it was bad to kill one another. I say to you that anger is important to deal with. We've got to deal with anger. You've heard it said that adultery was wrong, but I'm saying to you that lust is what really matters. That's the root of the problem. And so Jesus is calling people to live a radically different life. And when we live a radically different life on earth, we can have an identification with his new life come. The same power over that trampled death will give us power over death. We need a resurrected life, not just because we want to anticipate what heaven will be like, but also because we want to live differently now. We want to live for Jesus now. So that feeling we get sometimes in our heart where we think that we're not enough, there are a couple of things to remember. Number one, to remember we're valuable enough in the sight of God that he sent his Son, that God values us. God values me and loves me, even if I feel like no one else does, and even at times when I might not value or love myself very much, God does. But I also realize that he provides me a new identity. So there's a sense in which when I have that feeling that I'm not enough, there's a sense in which that's a reminder of how much I need him to identify with his new life. And then look at verse 4. He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Jesus' return reminds us of a heavenly reality. Not only can we identify with a new life, but we can identify with a new home, that there'll be a new ultimate destination that we have with him. We know, even though there are many unanswered questions about what will happen in life after this one, because frankly, we're probably not able to understand it, even if God revealed everything that would take place. But Scripture is clear that when the Lord returns, we will see Jesus. Paul told the church at Thessalonica that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we can know we shall see Jesus. We know we will hear that trumpet sound, where Paul told the Corinthians, when we hear that, we'll all be changed. Those who have died in Christ and those who are still living. We'll see his angels in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, the glory of his Father and his holy angels, everyone will see him. Revelation 1 would say that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will take account of him. All will see him. We know that's going to happen. And when this takes place, we'll know that death has been trampled. We'll know that death has been defeated. And there are times when we sing, and we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." And the ways of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I think there's a way a focus on the return of Christ has that impact on us. How valuable are the things that I prize the most when viewed in light of eternity? Stephen Covey made famous the statement, begin with the end in mind. What if we live with the end in mind? What if we live with the return in mind? How does that change our value system? How does that change the amount of emphasis I'm going to place on material things, things I can touch and feel, or things that might impress other people? How much am I going to spend thinking about and reflecting on that when I'm anticipating the return of Jesus? Gives us a goal, a home with which we can identify. So as we think about the song that we're going to sing in just a few moments, it's a good reminder for us in those times in life where we're dealing with fear and we don't know what to do, and the only thing we feel like is that we're not enough. There are a couple of things to remember. Number one, when we feel like we're not enough in the sense that we're unworthy, we can be reminded of how much God values us to send his Son. But we can also be reminded of our need for him, our need to identify with him. Jesus identifies with us so that we can identify with him. It's an incredibly powerful gift that we've been given. There's an artist named Maximus Julius Paulson, who was not given a name at birth. The name in his birth certificate simply said, "Baby boy named to come," but that name never came. People informally called him Max because his mother's name was Maxine, but he spent years in foster care and was going from one place to another and was never really settled until he got old enough where he had to get a job, and of course, that required a background check, which required having an actual name. And he had the ability and opportunity to choose his name. He got to choose how he would be identified. One of the things that happens when we put Christ on in baptism is we're choosing how we're going to be identified. We're choosing our name. There are some choices in life that are made for us, but when it comes to whether or not we want to identify with Christ, we make that choice. We decide what our identity is, and it may be that this morning you need to make that choice, that you need to put Christ on in baptism, so that when we sing, "Oh, praise the name," it's that name that you've put on, that you've become a Christian. It may be that you're wearing that name, but you're dealing with some challenges, and we'd love to help you with that, and we'd love to help you with that in a way that would be helpful and comfortable for you. And so it may be that after our worship service, if you want to go out this doorway here, a couple of our shepherds will be available to sit down and to pray with you and to talk with you. But it may be that the prayers of this church family are what you need the most and the encouragement that we can give you. As we praise the name of God together, let's make sure to share any burdens we have, anything that needs to be changed. If there's any way that we can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.